All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We have two sections to finish in chapter 16. We won't finish them tonight. The rich man and Lazarus is what I call the class because that's going to be the main section. But before we get to that, remember we're in the middle of Jesus telling parables. And right now, before we get to the rich man and Lazarus, we're going to have an interruption. The Pharisees are going to interrupt, and it's going to be very discourteous and snotty, we would say, their interruption. And that's in verses 14 through 18. And in verse 18, we kind of have a problem because there's a verse there that people use out of context. So we have to kind of take our time with that. Now, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's also problematic, so we're going to slow down here just a little bit and look things over a little more carefully. But let's read that interruption of the Pharisees in verse 14 through 18. They're going to interrupt, and then Jesus will respond to them, and he'll respond to them with some statements, and then he'll tell the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery.'" So you can see, just by reading this text, that verse 18 looks completely out of place. It doesn't fit in the context. And we'll see why that is. The setting is this. At this point now in his ministry, Jesus is correcting with the erroneous views of the Pharisees. He's dealing with their errors. Their hypocrisy, for example, back in chapter 12 and verse 1, when he says, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So the Pharisees were a bunch of hypocrites, and he knew that. And he's dealing with these problems because the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the Jews, of nation Israel. They're the ones who interpreted the law. Very important position these guys had. So Jesus has to be very careful to correct their false doctrine. Their covetousness in 12:15. "Then he said to them, 'Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" And that's a recurring theme throughout these parables, is that your life does not consist of what you own. Now, he never comes out and says that it's bad or evil in any way to be wealthy. But what he does say is that that's not the important thing in your life. And that's a recurring theme. Their pride in chapter 14 and verse 11, where he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, he's talking about the Pharisees. All of these parables directed to his disciples about the Pharisees and about their being his disciples. Discipleship, you might call it. It talks about their concept of God, which was wrong. in chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And remember what the problem with that was? They thought that a good Jew would never eat with a poor person. A Pharisee would never eat with a poor person because they were disliked by God. They equated wealth and possession with God being good to them because they are good people. They didn't understand grace. So he's correcting their concept of God. He's correcting their concept of money. In chapter 16 and verse 10, again, we get back to the wealth thing. It says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And he's talking about, up in verse 9, making friends by means of wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So he's talking about eternal things, not mundane things. Now we get to the interruption. And the interruption consists of the Pharisees scoffing at Jesus. Verse 14 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Now, why were the Pharisees scoffing at Jesus? Well, they were scoffing at him because of his views on wealth and his association with poor folks, poor people. Because remember, they thought if God liked somebody, then he would make him wealthy. So they devoted their entire lives to accumulating wealth to prove that God liked them. That was their philosophy. So they're scoffing at Jesus because of his views on wealth. And Luke tells us that they are lovers of money. So the overwhelming passion in these guys' lives was accumulating money. Scoffing is kind of an interesting word. I almost didn't put it up here because it's so hard to pronounce. It's ekmukterizo. Ekmukterizo. And ekmukterizo is from the noun mukter. That's the second Greek word, mukter. That means nostril. Nostril. Very interesting. More accurately, it would be snout. It's an animal word. So it's to use the nose as a means of ridicule. That's where they get scoffing out of it. Now, we have idioms similar to that, don't we, in English? He turned up his nose to me. What does that mean? Well, he scoffed at me, turned up his nose. And that's exactly what that ekmukterizo means. Now, the prefix ek on the front of it means that they did it openly. If we were writing an email, we'd put LOL, right? Laugh out loud. They were openly scoffing at him. They weren't just talking among themselves. They were telling everybody, this Jesus guy, he doesn't understand. God likes people that have money. So put yourself in their place for a minute. They lived for money. That's what their life was. Here was this poor Galilean peasant who was trying to tell them, the Pharisees, that money wasn't important. So that's kind of hard to swallow for these guys. Very hard to swallow, in fact. So they mocked him. And their mockery gave them away, as Luke says, he called them lovers of money. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Jesus is going to respond by making some statements and then telling a story. First, the statements. First one. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. That's true today, just like it was then, isn't it? People try to justify themselves before men, but God knows their hearts. You know, we still praise men who are financially successful. We praise them. You know, Donald Trump is a kind of a folk hero because he was successful in obtaining wealth. You know, I've seen Donald Trump speak a time or two, and I have nothing against the guy. I don't know him. I may be wrong. But, you know, I never heard anything of moral excellence come out of his mouth. I never heard anything about God's word come out of his mouth. And yet we idolize people like that because he has a big pile of money. And Jesus is saying that life isn't all money. That's not what it's all about. And God knows your heart. He goes on to say, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that being rich is detestable. What it means is ostentatious display of your wealth, which we'll get to in just a moment, is detestable to God. God hates it. He uses a very strong word here. It's a word that means disgusting, loathsome, defiling, polluting, that kind of a thing. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about first, his comment on the whole position here is this, and this is the part that's hard to understand. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. So what he's saying here is up until the time of John the Baptist, up until the time that Jesus, the Messiah, came to offer the kingdom, the law was proclaimed. But now, there's a new state of affairs. Because Jesus has come now. Now, everybody's trying to force his way into this new state of affairs. But they don't know how to do it. Because they don't understand the law. Because the Pharisees don't understand the law, and they're the interpreters of the law. In verse 16b, it says, it has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, that's a little difficult to interpret. What does he mean? Everybody's trying to force his way into it. I just think he means that everybody's trying to get on the bandwagon here, but they don't know how. Because things have changed. You know, this could lead to the false conclusion that the law is over and done with. And that's not exactly true, especially when he wrote this. You know, the law was still in effect when Jesus said this parable. The law was in effect until Israel officially rejected Messiah in Acts chapter 2 and the churches formed. So the law was still in effect here. Now he's preaching the kingdom because Messiah is here. He says, I'm Messiah, I'm here, I'm ready to set up the kingdom. So that's what he's been preaching since John the Baptist, since his ministry started. He's not preaching the law anymore. He's saying it's time for the kingdom now. Now Israel is going to reject him as king. But the law was not over at that time. In fact, Jesus never cast doubt on the validity of the law, ever. He never did that. The law still has a purpose, even in the life of the believer. And we'll see that in Galatians, what that purpose is. It's not what you might think. It's not a way to win brownie points with God. By keeping the law. It's a way to show us that we can't keep the law. That's what the purpose of the law is. It's a schoolmaster, he calls it over in Galatians, and we'll see when we get there, that the law makes us come to Jesus for salvation, because if we read the law, we know we can't do it ourselves. So the purpose of the law was to teach us that. Now that we know that, then we have to come to Jesus, because he kept the law and he died for our sins. So he never did say that the law was invalid. It was the way they interpreted the law that he had trouble with. That's what drew his criticism, the way they interpreted, especially the Pharisees, the way they interpreted the law. So he says the law will be fulfilled to the minutest detail. And he does that. He fulfills the law to the minutest detail. His entire life, that makes him, as God, eligible to die for sin. Interesting note here in verse 17, it says, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Verse 17, Debbie, you awake?
Yeah.
What's it say? One tittle?
Yeah.
One tittle. You've all heard that, right? Jot and tittle. I'm going to show you what a jot and a tittle are now. This thing here is a letter in the Greek alphabet. It's called a yod. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's called a jot. They called that a jot because it was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Here it is in context in the word day, yom. It's pronounced like a Y, that yod. So yom, and that is a jot. The smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He says not even one smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet will pass away, you know, in the law, which was written in Hebrew, of course. A tittle was even smaller than a jot. This is a tittle. These are two Hebrew letters. This is a resh, and this is a daleth. Now, they're kind of hard to tell apart, aren't they? They look quite a bit the same. But you see that little bump on the end of the daleth? That's what tells those two letters apart. That's a tittle. So we would call that a serif. We all know typography now that we all have computers and do page layouts and stuff. That would be a serif. That's a tittle. So that's what he means when he says, not one jot or tittle of the law shall be unfulfilled. So now you know what a jot and a tittle is. That's great for conversation starter, you know. Hey, you know what a jot is or a tittle? I'd use jot, tittle. If you pronounce it too quickly, might get you in trouble. So the Pharisees' interruption now, Jesus' response seems to go completely off topic. He talks about divorce. Wait a minute. Is this context talking about marriage? Not at all. It's talking about the law, the kingdom, the coming of Messiah, and they don't understand that. It's talking about the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the Old Testament. So here Jesus says in verse 18, and it's going to make sense in a minute, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So what he's saying is, you people don't even understand about marriage. Now, this statement is placed here as an illustration of how ridiculous the Pharisees had interpreted the law. Why is that? Well, the law did allow men to divorce their wives. You have it in Deuteronomy 24. Look back at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and become another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife," and he goes on to tell the rules about marriage in the Old Testament. But you notice divorce was allowed in the Old Testament. And it was allowed when a man finds indecency in his wife. Now, how do you think the Pharisees interpreted that? Indecency in his wife. We go back up to Luke. Interesting. In Luke, Jesus changes it from husbands to anybody. It says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." So that puts the man on the adultery side too. Back in the Old Testament, it was all on the men. We're all okay. And the women were the ones that were the bad guys in the situation. Now Jesus puts them on an equal level here. What else he does is he knows the Pharisees were very loose in their interpretation of this passage. I think that's why Jesus chose it. Because they were at the point of saying, and they had these things written out. They had rules written out. If a wife puts too much salt on a man's supper, then he can divorce her. Seriously. There was a rabbi who interpreted it that way. All kinds of... if a guy finds somebody prettier than his own wife, it's okay to get divorced. So what does this all mean? Well, Jesus is pointing out these people had made a mockery of the very law that they were so proud they kept. The Pharisees were incredibly proud of keeping the law, and they didn't even know about marriage. God instituted marriage so that two should become one. And, you know, too much salt on the supper, that's really ridiculous. And he's showing them how ridiculous their interpretation of the law is. That's why he uses marriage for an example here. Now, you don't go on and build a doctrine on that and say that marriage is out for believers. That's not his point at all. His point is that these guys had it all screwed up. Is divorce wrong? Of course it is. Of course it is. Is it forgiven for a believer? Of course it is. You know, that seems to be a taboo thing among believers. But that's taking this verse out of context. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, it says it's better to marry than to burn. And it says that right after it says don't get divorced. 1 Corinthians 7 is a beautiful chapter. It says, don't get divorced. But if you do get divorced, that's the only subject in the entire Bible that says, don't do it. But if you do, because he knows there's going to be people that do it. then don't remarry. And then he turns right around and says, it's better to marry than to burn, that is to burn with passion. So what does all that mean? Use your heads, folks. Maturity here. It's not a rule thing. It's not a, well, you know, salt. You got to take out the garbage. You know, I have to salt the supper. If one of us messes up, then it's grounds for divorce. That's nonsense. God didn't create marriage like that. He created marriage for two to become one flesh. That's in Genesis 2:24, if you want to go back and read it. And the only reason that divorce even came along was because of the hardness of man's heart. Look at Mark. Mark 10, 4 through 9. Mark 10, 4 says, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that was true. We saw that back in Deuteronomy, right? But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's why God instituted marriage. And marriage is a divine institution. It came along long before the law. That means it applies to all mankind, not even just Christians. He gave it to mankind for mankind's benefit. That's the reason for marriage. But to take this verse 18, and to take it out of context and say he's talking about marriage and divorce here, no, he's not. He's using this as an example of how utterly ridiculous the Pharisees had interpreted the law. Does that make sense to anybody? What's the conclusion? The conclusion, the point that Jesus is making is simply this. The Pharisees had completely misinterpreted the law. That's his point. They made a big deal out of him eating with poor people, and yet they didn't understand the simplest things like marriage. You see the contrast? Now he's going to go into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's in verses 19 through 31. As I said, we won't get through this today. We can do a little introduction. And you can read this and noodle over it till next Wednesday. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. First, we have to relate this to the context. How does the rich man and Lazarus relate to context? Well, chapter 15 exposed a wrong attitude toward people. Remember 15:2? Back in 15:2, it says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So they had a wrong attitude towards sinners, towards people. Just regular people. Especially poor people. Now, chapter 16 exposed their wrong attitude toward wealth and money. In verse 13, it says, for no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Not saying it's wrong to be wealthy, but he's saying you can't serve both as your goal in life. Is your goal in life to be spiritual, or is your goal in life to be rich? It can't be both. The parable that closes up chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and the poor man, or the rich man and Lazarus, we get his name, is going to combine both of those thoughts. So the theme is going to be the misuse of wealth and the abuse of a man. That's the theme of the parable. What it describes is the result of the wicked handling of man and money, people and wealth. So it's going to combine these two chapters into one parable. The reason I don't want to start this parable in detail this evening is because we need to go back and look at some of our rules for interpreting parables, because there's going to be a very important rule that we need to keep in mind as we study this parable. And that rule is this: parables make a point. And people go through this parable and pick out things here and there, and this means this and that means that, and these people are here and those people are there. What's the point of this parable? That's what we have to decide. And see if you can decide by next week what the point of the parable is. You know, after 16:13, we would have some questions. No servant can serve two masters. We just read that. You can't serve money and you can't serve spirituality or the Lord at the same time. The first question would be, what's wrong with serving money? Why can't I make my goal, ambition in life to be wealthy? What's wrong with that? What's the danger of it? And what's the result of devoting yourselves to the pursuit of material possessions? How does it all turn out in the end? Those two questions breaks the parable down into two parts very easily. The rich man and the beggar, that's Lazarus, in this life, that's the life here on earth in 19 through 22. And then the rich man and Lazarus in the hereafter. That'll be 23 through 31 of that parable. I think I'll stop here then. And we'll start with the rich man and Lazarus in this life next time. And then we'll finish off the parable. That way we can do it in one shot. With just that introduction, you have something to work on this week and to read it over several times. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these parables and these sayings by Jesus. And although they're difficult to interpret, we pray that we can interpret them correctly, and we can use every means at our disposal to come up with a correct interpretation so that we can understand what you want us to learn from this text. In Christ's name, amen.